Today's reading is Psalm 96 and Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Shall we just pray before we read? Father, we thank you that we can come freely and open your word, and we ask that you soften our minds and hearts and take away the comings and goings of the week. Help us to focus on your word, particularly the gospel, Lord. Help us to listen to this again and apply it to our own lives. Be with Des as he brings this word to us this morning. Amen. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness and tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all of the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. And from Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of age."
Okay, well, we're not going to have a children's talk today, and we won't have it for this series because we only have children's talks when we're going through a book of the Bible systematically. So it's now time for all the kids to go down to Kids Biz. There is Kids Biz in Children's Church on today, isn't there? Yeah? Okay, good. That's a good thing. Yeah, good. I'm seeing someone wearing an orange top, so that's a good thing. So if you can all go down to Kids Biz and Children's Church, that's fabulous. By the way, if you're a visitor here and you've got small children up to the age of grade 4, but above creche age, and you'd like them to go to a Sunday school, you're very welcome to send them down as well. Please just go down with them and sign them in, and then be sure to collect them at the end. They won't be kept for the entire day or until they're 18. While that's happening, let me announce a new thing that we're doing here at church. It seems to have been a year of kind of new exciting things. We have a new exciting missions committee. We're about to start a new exciting evangelistic course, God willing, starting in May. But another new thing that we're starting, and it's actually kicking off today, as much as you can launch a thing like this, is a bookstall. Now, many of you will know that there has been a library here for many, many years, and it's a wonderful resource. But unfortunately, obviously, like any library, you need to eventually give the books back. Well, we want to give you an opportunity to actually take a book from church and keep it, however, in exchange for money. So if you go out either of these doors here, next to the pigeonholes on your right-hand side, you'll see a bookcase. And the bookcase is our bookstall, where there'll be a variety of different Christian resources designed to help equip us and train us as God's people so that we can know his mind better and communicate that mind better to others. Now, there's a whole bunch of books over there. It's an honour system. There are forms to fill in where you can give your contact details and your credit card details. It's all pretty self-explanatory. All you need to do is fill that in, pop that into the box there, and then you can take a book home. While we're launching it, let me advertise the very first book that we're really offering from that bookstall, which is in some ways going to be a theme book for the next 5 weeks, and in fact could even be a theme book for us for the year. I would say textbook, but that would probably bring back horrible associations of school and university, and who wants to think about that? This is a book by a guy called John Dixon. It's called The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. Some of you may have heard of another book of his called Promoting the Gospel. Well, this is it. It's just got a different title and a different cover. And this is a wonderful book all about evangelism, and which is going to be the topic of our series for the next 5 weeks. Now, evangelism, as we're going to think about, is a topic that many of us find perhaps a little terrifying. Well, this and guilt-inducing. Well, this book is designed to take the guilt and the fear out of that, because this looks at the fact that although not all of us are going to be Billy Graham, although not all of us are going to be the best verbal evangelists in the world, there is a role for everyone with every gift of every shape and size to be involved in promoting the gospel in our world and in our town. That's a really great book. It's $15, so it's an absolute steal. And not only have we got sign-up forms over there, but there's actually even in your bulletin, if you would have received one, which hopefully you have. If you haven't, there are some out in the foyer there, a sign-up form for you to fill in and to order that book. We would love to see this church community flooded with copies of this book so we can go away and read it. It's a really easy read, it's cheap, and we're going to be getting into this a lot for the next 5 weeks, but in many ways, for the rest of the year. So Promoting the Gospel, or rather The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission, get a copy of that and go and have a look at the bookstore. There's lots of good stuff over there. Before I go any further, let me pray, and then we'll get into these Bible passages we've just had read to us. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the gospel. This thing that Jesus describes as a pearl of great price, that you'd sell everything you owned just to buy the paddock that it was buried in. This gospel that tells us to go and to leave the 99 sheep who we know to go and seek the one that we don't. This gospel that invites home selfish sons like a prodigal father. Father, we pray that today, as we come to think in a very intentional way for the next 5 weeks, and yet, God, we pray for the whole year, for the rest of our lives, about how we can be sharing this gospel, we pray you'd open our ears, but not just so the information can go into our brains, but so it can sink deep into our hearts and enrich our wills and who we are. Amen. Well, as I've already alluded to, we're starting this week a new 5-week series on evangelism, and it's been entitled Promoting the Gospel. But before I get into it, let me ask you a question. When I mention the word evangelism, what emotion do you feel? Now, I need to be clear here. Not emotion do you think you should feel, the emotion you actually feel when I say that word. You see, I think it's going to be different for different people here, isn't it? For some people, quite honestly, I'll say the word evangelism and you will feel fear. Some others of you won't feel so much fear, but guilt. A feeling of worthlessness, of going, oh, I couldn't possibly do that, and I know I should do it, but I really haven't. And for some of you, it'll be quite different. Perhaps when you'll hear the word evangelism, you'll get fired up, you'll get excited. Others of us here will really feel perhaps nothing at all. Evangelism, for whatever reason, has just fallen off our radar, or perhaps has never been on it. There could be a wide variety of emotions that we'll feel when we hear that word, but I'll bet if we're a church like any church I've ever been a part of, if you're a person like me at all, often the feelings will be negative. We think negatively about evangelism. Well, why is that? Well, let's dig into that a little bit before we get into the scriptures. I think one of the reasons, and there's a variety of them why sometimes we feel negative when we think about evangelism, is that we have some quite preconceived but wrong notions about what evangelism actually is. We have quite a narrow view of what it entails. So we think that evangelism in its purest form, if you're really going hard for the gospel, means presenting the gospel fully, verbally, and preferably to complete strangers. So I used to be part of a church, Crossroads Presbyterian Church. It's still there in town. And we used to, and I think they still do, we used to do quite a bit of cold contact evangelism. That was how you showed that you were really full on for the gospel there. That was kind of your rite of passage. Certainly back when I was there and, you know, the rest of us young idiots were in charge of the place. That's what we thought really made you a real Christian. And you went off and you did cold contact evangelism. And that could either be door knocking down a street, or it could be walking up to people in St. David's Park or down outside Knopwoods and asking them whether they'd like to talk about Jesus. Now, on the outside, I was all for it, certainly when my friends were watching me. But on the inside, oh my goodness, I hated it. I used to pray so much the evening before I had to do walk-up. Do you know what I prayed for? Rain. And I felt guilty as I did it. Oh God, I really want people to be saved. But you know, there are veggie patches out there too that need help. And then when, on the 1 out of 10 occasions it actually happened, I'd have to call up and say, oh, I'm really sorry I can't come, but it's pouring with rain. Bye. Boop. That was how I felt about it. I just thought, because that's what it was. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's not that you've got that wrong view or that really narrow view of what evangelism is. Maybe you've just seen it done really badly. Maybe when you think of evangelism, you frankly think of nutcases. You know, the manic street preacher who bellows in a mall. Or maybe your view of evangelism isn't that it isn't nutty, but it's cheesy. Those people who seem to manage to get that really awkward segue into a conversation. So two guys are driving in a car. Oh, friend, what a coincidence that we happen to be driving across a bridge. Because did you know that God has made a bridge between he and us, the Lord Jesus? Well, maybe it's not nutty, maybe it's not cheesy. Maybe you've just seen it and it's been downright nasty. People have just belted people with Jesus in really insensitive ways. See, maybe we've misunderstood what evangelism is. Maybe we've seen it done badly. But if we're honest, don't most of our bad feelings about evangelism come from the fact that we're just a bit gutless? It certainly is with me. I know it's going to invite ridicule. I want to be well-liked, and so I don't do it. And yet, I know, and we know, that we should. In fact, it's the cornerstone of our church plan for this year, isn't it? And in fact, the remaining 4 years of our church's strategic plan to see, under God, and who knows if he'll do it, 100 new believers by the end of 2016. It's a ridiculous plan. It's an outrageous plan. But it's just so crazy it might work if God gets involved in it. But most of us, and I'll be really honest, including me, don't want to do it. Evangelism is like a trip to the dentist. I know I should go. I feel guilty when I don't, but it hurts when I do. So are we then just stuck between a rock and a hard place with this stuff? Is this what life is going to look like in future if we get behind this? Just endless trips to the metaphorical dentist. Well, that's why we're doing this series, promoting the gospel, for the next 5 weeks. We want to alleviate our guilt and our fears. And we want to build excitement and motivation for evangelism on the other hand. And I think the key to this, and what this book that John Dixon has written, in which this series will be based on, and how this series will be so helpful, is getting clear on exactly what evangelism is and isn't, and on what our different roles in it are. You see, that's what we're going to be doing over the following 4 weeks, seeing all the ways all of us can play a part in evangelism, as public evangelists, but also in the way our church services can promote the gospel, how we can answer questions when people ask us for the reasons for the hope that we have, for the role that good works and beautiful character play in promoting the gospel, in how our money can promote the gospel, in how our prayer can. But before we get to any of that, this week we just need to ask two questions, two fundamental questions which will set the foundation for everything else. And those questions are simply this, and they're in the title of the sermon. What is the gospel, and why should I promote it? What actually is the gospel, and why should I promote it? Well, understandably, there's only two points, and the first one is, what is the gospel? You see, before we can actually work out how to promote this thing called the gospel, we need to actually know what the gospel is. Now, of course, that could seem like a bit of a patronizing and stupid question. Well, we all know what the gospel is. Well, yes, we may well do. But it's good to go over it again explicitly just as a reminder, isn't it? You actually see that, we saw that all through 1 Thessalonians, didn't we? Paul was constantly reminding the Thessalonians of things he admitted they already knew. It's good to go over it as a refresher. But more than just as a refresher, this is also a wonderful opportunity to clarify the gospel for us. Because like so many things that are so familiar to us, we can begin to assume things about it that might actually be wrong and slip into emphases that are in the wrong area. And when we get into the gospel, I think the best place to start is actually just the word itself, gospel. Because the word gospel is literally a piece of news. When the New Testament writers were writing about the gospel, they were using what is fundamentally a media term. And it wasn't a term that was unique in the Bible. In the ancient world, news of great military victories from Caesars and emperors were called gospels. So they found, 100 years or so ago, they found an inscription in southwest Turkey dating from 9 BC. And it's talking about the Emperor Augustus, the very first Roman emperor, who had been born before then, but had gone on to win many, many military victories and really expand the Roman Empire. And the way that he's described there, the way those victories are described in this inscription, are about how Augustus's life inspired gospels about his achievements. Here is this Caesar who's promoting all this good news, all these good news stories, gospels. If you really want a modern equivalent to the word gospel, the closest you could get to is newsflash. It's a description of events. It's a description of news. And so the gospel isn't just a theory or a worldview. It's a narrative of events. It's a story about things that happened. Now, what are those events? What do they reveal? Well, simply this. The events of the gospel, the events that the gospel describes, are nothing less than the history of God's dealings with the world. And what they reveal is this one fact, that God is Lord. That is, that there's only one of him. God is Lord. You can see it in the very first opening chapters of the book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Now, we often, because it's so familiar, just gloss over a phrase like that. We think, well, if I had to start writing the Bible, an unlikely mission for any of us, how would I start it? How would I start any holy book? Well, I could say once upon a time, I could say in a land far and far away, or I could start in the beginning, God. But it's not just a good way to start a holy book. No, the opening verse of Genesis is a total and pointed swipe at all of the religions surrounding the people of that day. The religious outlook of the world in which Genesis was written was that the world was riddled with gods. There were gods under every rock. And they all had a part in inventing the world. There's a Babylonian epic called the Enuma Elish. And in it, it contains, amongst other things, a creation story. Well, I tell you what, it is an absolute mess. There are no less than 9 gods on the job of creating the world. And they create it by fighting and they rip out each other's entrails and entrails become continents and all this kind of stuff. It's an absolute mess. But there's 9 of them and they all contribute a part. Here, if someone had just read that epic and then they read this, they'd be saying, where are all the gods? Where are all the guts? No, there's just one God. One God who created. One Lord of all. They would have been scandalized. And that God, as we see through the history of the Old Testament, actually begins to reveal himself to people. He speaks with Adam and Eve. He speaks with Abraham. He speaks to his people Israel. Until finally, when he brings them out of slavery in Egypt, he talks to them on the mountain. And what's the first thing that he says to them? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's just one of me. You saw exactly that further on. We're skating through the history here, written about 1000 BC in Psalm 96. You see exactly the same thing, don't you? Look at verse 1 with me there in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Why? Verse 4. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. They're nothing. They're bits of wood and stone. But the Lord made their heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Can you see the logic? Praise God, Israel. Why? Because he's the only God to praise. The only other gods on the market are trinkets, the kind of thing you'd buy in shiploads. No, there's only one God, and he's the one who made the world. Jump forward to Isaiah, and you see exactly the same thing. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the gospel, good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Do you see how throughout all the Old Testament, the gospel is the same? The gospel, in fact, Isaiah 52 uses that word. The gospel is, there's one God. He reigns. God is Lord. So it shouldn't come as any surprise when we come to the New Testament that we see exactly the same. Exactly the same gospel being preached. And yet here, it's become even more sharply focused. Because what was in the Old Testament generally, God is Lord, now becomes Jesus is Lord. Let me read to you the very first verse of Mark chapter 1. He just jumps straight into it. The beginning of the gospel, the good news, the news flash about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Somehow we're automatically being alerted to the fact that the gospel of God's lordship is somehow going to be tied up with the narrative, with the story of Jesus' life. And when Jesus begins to preach the gospel, what does he preach? Well, Mark 1:14. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. And what does he say? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus, is the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, that there is one king and Jesus is it. And that's really what the rest of all of Mark's gospel is about, isn't it? It's about how Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. He's his Christ. We see it all the way through, and Jesus is at pains to show it through his miracles, through his casting out of evil spirits, through his teaching, until finally we see the climax as one of his slower disciples, Peter, finally twigs as to who Jesus is. But what about you, Jesus asked Peter. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ, the King, the only one. The gospel is that God's King has now been revealed in Jesus. Now, you might be asking at this point, well, that's all very well, but haven't you missed something here? Isn't there more to the gospel than just that there's one God who's been revealed in Jesus and he's the King of the world? What about sin? What about forgiveness? What about heaven and hell? What about the cross? Where do they fit in? Well, I think they fit in perfectly when you think about it. And they fit in perfectly simply because of this. Because the gospel is that Jesus is king, because he's a king, he is coming to judge. And because he's coming to judge, his world needs to be ready to face him. And that's precisely why Jesus says throughout Mark's gospel, as we're just looking at this one, why Jesus makes it possible for us to face him. He says in Mark chapter 10 when he's talking to his disciples, for even the Son of Man, even I, even the King, even the Christ, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. This is the King, this is the only King, this is the only one of God's kings. And yet what does this King do? Well, he leads from a cross. His coronation is his execution. That's how he leads, by giving up his life, so that anyone who puts their faith in him can become citizens of that kingdom, come under the lordship of that king. That's why Jesus calls us to get ready for him, isn't it? Mark chapter 11, chapter 1, verse 17. Come, follow me. I'm the king. That's the gospel. There's one God. And the one God is the Lord of the world and has shown us that lordship in the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made Lord by the fact that he died, was risen again, and will one day come back. It's no better summarized anywhere in the New Testament than in 1 Corinthians 8. They're having an argument about whether or not they should eat food that's been sacrificed to pagan gods, maybe some of those nine who spilt their guts over the world in the Enuma Elish. And Paul writes this to them. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Well, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 6, doesn't it? For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us is there, there is but one God, the Father. Well, that's no news to us from the Old Testament, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. This is the gospel. That Jesus is the Christ, the King of God's kingdom, as evidenced by his life and his death and his resurrection. And that this same king calls us to join him in that kingdom by repenting and believing in his saving work so we can be ready on the last day when he returns. Jesus is Lord. You see, we've got to remember, friends, don't we, that the gospel is exactly that. It's news. It involves facts and figures, the facts and figures of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So if you're a non-Christian here today, if you're a visitor to church, and really, frankly, you've maybe been put off by Christians in the past, perhaps because they have been insensitive to you when they've attempted to express the gospel to you, or perhaps they've been really clunky, maybe you're the driver in the car across the bridge. Perhaps you've seen people trying to share the gospel and they're the wacky people in the mall or wherever it is that you've seen them. Perhaps you've been put off it. And perhaps you've wondered, well, if this is all so true, why are they never presenting evidence to me about this? Why is it all just repent and believe? Well, I want to tell you that's a good question. Because maybe you haven't actually been told the facts about Jesus. But they're there to find out. So investigate them. You see, the gospel isn't just a theory or a worldview which can never be tested, which you just need to accept by faith. No, you can look at it. The Apostle Paul, when he's speaking in his defense in front of the trial, tries to evangelize his judge, pretty gutsy guy, and he says to him, "Judge, this whole Jesus thing, it's not something that happened in a corner. No, these are public events. You can check the newsreels. Go and find out. Look at the inscriptions, read records of Jesus' life in the Bible and even without. Find out about him." And so the same thing has to go for Christians, doesn't it? If we're going to be sharing the gospel with people, we've actually got to share the news of Jesus. We can't leave out the facts of Jesus' life and his death out of a gospel explanation. And it's so easy for us to do, isn't it? We can focus only on the end of Jesus' life, his death and resurrection. Clearly the climax of it, but not all of it. Or we can turn it into a spiritual formula, like the four spiritual laws, that old tract from many years ago. That's one of the reasons why we've chosen Christianity Explored as the evangelistic course that we're going to go through. There are many, many good ones, but this is a great one. Why? Because you read for 7 weeks through Mark's gospel. You come face to face not with a theory, not with something that might necessarily answer your needs, although God knows it will, but you come face to face with Jesus, with the news about him, with the gospel. Really looking forward to it. Please be praying for it. But of course, the gospel isn't just news either, is it? It's not just the facts of Jesus' life. You couldn't say that I'd preach the gospel to someone just by relating to them what Jesus' life happened. No, I need to tell them what it means, don't I? And if I tell them what Jesus' life means, what the significance of his death was, and what his resurrection meant, well, that's necessarily going to mean a response, isn't it? I'm going to need to call people to respond on the basis of what they've heard. And I can't tell people to repent and believe unless they know who Jesus is, but I can't just tell the Jesus story. Because if Jesus really is Lord, if there is one God, and he's revealed to us by one man, Jesus Christ, and he is the Lord, and he's angry at human sin, then the natural next step is going to be to call to repent and believe in that person, isn't it? Because that's the gospel. That's the gospel, that Jesus is Lord. But our second question is, well then, why should I promote it? We'll be much briefer here. Well, of course, one reason to actually promote this gospel, which we've belaboured but for good reasons, is, well, simply Jesus tells us to. We had in the reading there that famous passage, the Great Commission, exactly that, didn't we? Matthew 28, verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us to. And as Christians, that's as good a reason as any to go and do something, isn't it? And sure, but why does Jesus tell us to tell this news to people? Is it because of fear of judgment, that we want to save people from hell? He's the Lord, after all. Well, sure, that is one of the reasons he tells us. And it's a good one as far as I can tell. It's exactly the same logic that gets used in Psalm 96, isn't it? Look at verse 10 there if you've got it open in front of you. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Like the let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound with all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Why would I tell the gospel? Well, because the king is coming back and he's coming to judge. It's a good reason. It's exactly what we saw in 1 Thessalonians, wasn't it? The coming of Jesus is the sword that's hanging over every word in the book. But is the fear of judgment the ultimate reason to promote the gospel, that Jesus is Lord? Well, I want to say, as important as it is, no. And I say no because judgment is part of the message. It's part of Jesus being Lord, not the reason to spread it. The big reason to spread the news that Jesus is Lord is simply that Jesus is Lord. And you see that logic again in Psalm 96, don't you? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations. Do evangelism. His marvelous deeds among all the peoples. More evangelism. Why? For great's the Lord and worthy, most worthy of all praise. He's to be feared above all gods. Do you see the logic there? Why would I tell people the gospel? Well, simply because it's true. You see the same thing in Matthew 28, don't you? Yeah, they're to go out and make disciples in verse 19, but why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and tell everyone that fact. You see, we promote the gospel not primarily because of a human need, even the need for human beings to be saved from hell, although it is a big reason. We do it primarily not because of a human need, but because of a divine reality. The gospel is a rescue mission, but it's not just a rescue mission. It's a reality mission. We're telling it because it is true. There's a true story of three boys who boarded a bus in Detroit in the 1930s. And they hop on. And they soon see a guy, a black guy, up the back, sitting on the back row. And they start making jokes about him really loudly. He's sitting up there, he's pretty daggily dressed. He's wearing a tracksuit and a beanie and he's keeping minding his own business. And he looks like a pretty easy target for these boys and they're up for it. And so they start taunting him. But he doesn't respond. Now, getting no response, these boys begin to turn up the heat and they start insulting him directly. Still not getting any response, they continue to abuse him, taunting him until he'd respond and then hopefully they could beat him to a pulp. I mean, after all, it's 3-1 and that's pretty good fun. Now, eventually, having still got no response, the bus slows and creaks to a halt. And the man stands up. Well, he was much bigger than they first thought. As the man walked past them, in his daggy tracksuit and his beanie, he wordlessly passed them his business card and he got off the bus. Once he'd gone, they all crowded around it and they looked at it. It just had 4 words on it. Joe Lewis, professional boxer. These 3 boys had unwittingly picked a fight with the man who would go on to become heavyweight boxing champion of the world 11 times running. They had been in the presence of greatness and they hadn't even known it. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? That our town, our world, they are in the presence of greatness and they don't even know it. If you'd been on that bus and you knew who Joe Lewis was, wouldn't you tell those people, shut up, keep quiet. He's going to stand up and you'll really see who he is. Don't you know who you're insulting? Don't you know what he can do to you? This is the heavyweight champion of the world. You'd tell them, wouldn't you? Because they're in the presence of greatness, but they don't even know it. And that's why we ultimately promote the gospel. Because our world is in the presence not of Joe Lewis, but the Lord Jesus. You see, evangelism isn't just an invitation, although it is. It's a declaration. And although it's so important to give reasons for faith, and we're going to be looking at that over the next 4 weeks, it's also important to realize that in the end, the gospel isn't something to be argued for, but simply to be declared that Jesus is Lord. That unassuming guy who's sitting up the back is actually the king of the world. And that should give us some comfort, shouldn't it? Because in the end, we're not selling anything. We're not selling. We're just telling. But the very fact of who we're telling them about should give us great confidence in evangelism. Because if the gospel is that Jesus is Lord, then we have that same Lord's authority to tell it to anyone who'll listen. Gives us great confidence and success, doesn't it? What's the gospel? That Jesus is Lord, the heavyweight champion of all worlds. And why do we promote it? Simply because it's true. But not just true, it's good. That's what's to motivate us. And that's why we're here. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the profound truth that we see throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis 1 through to Revelation 22, that idols are nothing. That there aren't a bunch of gods up there, there's just one, you. And that is the fundamental truth of reality. And that you've revealed the fact that you are God, you are Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the Lord, who's one day coming back. And yet who invites us to come into his kingdom, to take up citizenship because of what he's done for us through the cross and in his resurrection. Father, we pray, get rid of our nerves. Alleviate our guilt. Give us excitement. Because although people need rescuing, and they do, they also just need the truth. Father, please help us to understand that the God we promote is the only God, the true God, that we are to tell of his wondrous deeds, that our world is in the presence of greatness and they don't even know it, and yet we would love to introduce them to him. Father, we pray over the next 4 weeks and over the next year and over the rest of our lives, we would learn more and more how to do precisely that. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.